In Romans chapter 9, Paul begins the chapter as a beginning of an entire section of thought with a declaration about his care for those persecutors of him who are his kinsmen according to the flesh, his brethren, he calls them. He's talking about the fleshly connection. But I think that the first five verses of the chapter are, in a sense, a prelude to the whole section and goes through chapter 11. Because it seems to me that there's no reason for him to make such a claim about his care for them that is, as we said over and over and over, frankly unbelievable to the vast majority of human beings. And the only reason I can think of why he would do that to start out with was that, in a sense, there had to be an accusation being made against him about his attitude toward Israel because of the way things were working out. The message that he had been given was, in effect, undercutting the whole legal system of Israel and their form of worship. They considered him attempting to dismantle their religion. And in a sense, that's exactly what he's trying to do. But he wasn't trying to dismantle it in a negative sense. He was trying to replace it with something very far better than the author of Hebrews says. But in addition to his aggressive anti-legalism methodology that he preached for the most part to non-Jews, and the Jews just couldn't stand the thought that here is a person who claimed to be an apostle of the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he wasn't talking to Jews. I mean, to them, they could be angry with him about talking to them, angry enough to kill him, but to have him slight them by preaching this message to non-Jewish people, that just did it, as far as they were concerned. So they accused him of having an abiding deep hatred for Israel. And if they could make that charge stick, then nobody would really listen to his message, because any message that's rooted in hate is not worth listening to. Any thoughtful person would recognize the legitimacy of that statement. That seems to be what Paul is doing, is he's heading off the accusation by declaring his honest, spirit-witnessed attitude toward his kinsmen according to the flesh. And in order to buttress that claim, he starts talking in verses 4 and 5 about the characteristics of this group called Israelites, his kinsmen. And it's made me wonder if he's saying, this is why I love them, or this is simply the true character that they have as heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in terms of genealogical descent. I'm not sure how that works out, because you're not supposed to be a respecter of person, love one person more than another, but nonetheless, he is saying in this paragraph that he would go to hell for them if it would do any good. And then he starts listing some of the tremendous benefits that belong to them in the sense that they are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And I deliberately changed the phrase. In the Old Testament, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jacob has his name changed. And he is talking about Israelites, so it's Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And you got to be a physical, genetically tied link to Israel and Isaac and Abraham in order to be an Israelite. Any other association as an Israelite is a faulty one. In all of Paul's writings about being Israelites, it's always the genetic thing. Even in chapter 11, he says, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So this Israelite thing is very critical, I think, for the whole understanding of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I was listening today on the radio on the way back here to a well-known Reformed theologian who doesn't believe that physical Israel has any kind of future. They have history, but they don't have a future, because all of the promises made to Israel have been transferred to spiritual Israel, which is the church. And to me, that's one of the biggest heresies that's ever hit Christianity, and it's been around for it's been around ever since Roman Catholicism defined the church as spiritual Israel. And that's a long history, 1900 years or so, of that kind of faulty interpretation. So that's where we are, and in our last study we were talking about the Israelites and the adoption thing. So we were looking into Paul's reasons for his great love, as he called his brethren, and we focused our attention on the fact that he loved those with such intensity, but they were apostates as to God's relational plan. They didn't like their God at all, proven by the fact that they murdered him, and they didn't like his relational universe reality because they wanted a mechanical one where you could pull this lever and push this button and get the result you wanted. And that's not how relationships work. And it's the rule of essence for legalism. Pull this lever, punch this button, you've done your part. This is the thing you'll get out of the drawer at the bottom. They loved that. It didn't work for them, but they loved it. They did not want to be told that they were sinners in need of forgiveness and all of the things that come along with a real relationship with other persons, especially deities, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They didn't want to hear that. They hated the message and they hated the God of the message. So Paul's love affair with these apostate brethren of his is a very clear statement about the fact that he wasn't talking about some spiritualized group that were specially endowed by God with all this favor and deserving of your love and all that. No, he was loving the ones that are apostate. In spite of their apostasy, he loved them. I think that's the major undercutting truth that keeps the accusation that his message is illegitimate because it's rooted in hate. It's not true. Absolutely not true. We made our primary application in that study to the setting that we live in, where God's alteration of his focus on message and audience, where the focus shifted from justice to grace, and it shifted from Jewish audience to human audience, including the Jews, but including all the Gentiles too. That was the issue. And as I've already said, from the Reformation forward and even backwards in old Catholicism, there was this spiritual Israel concept that the church had become. And my claim is that Paul wanted to blow that out of the water, because it's not true. God's words to Israel are God's words to Israel. Now, there is a Israel within Israel, and he's going to talk about that in verse 6 and following. But the fact is, the Israel that's within Israel is still Israel. They're still the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the one of the 12 tribe heads. I mean, he said, I'm an Israelite from Abraham and Benjamin. So the true Israel, as opposed to the genealogical Israel, that's a real reality, but it's true, not spiritual. And so I just would like for people to understand that the theology that the church somehow has taken Israel's place, and God no longer intends to do any of the things that he promised Israel that he would do, because he's going to do them in some kind of spiritual sense with the church. That's just absolutely twists the scripture so that you can't make any sense out of anything, because you can make it say anything you want to as long as the words don't mean what they say. I mean, as long as you can't take them for real communication. And I think that's what's happened. I think Satan wanted to destroy our confidence that we could understand what God has said if we just take the words at their face value and work our way through what he has said. There are interpretational twists and turns, but we run that every day. We say things every day, just like before class tonight. Say that back, or sing that backwards. Well, does sing that backwards mean, instead of singing A, B, C, D, you sing Z, X, Y, or Z, Y, X, the whatever? Or does it mean you sang it facing me, now turn around backwards and sing it to me? The words can be taken different ways, and it's a process of elimination trying to figure out what a person really did mean. But the only way you can find out what they really did mean is if you focus on the words in the context and think your way through it. And that's all God's expecting from us in terms of his word. Give it an opportunity to address itself to us. The blessed man in Psalm 1 is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. And that word meditation has the idea of a vibration that bounces back and forth. And the imagery of that is that you hear something from God, you don't know what it means, so you let it bounce around in your head, and you think about it, and you wonder and ponder and pray. And all of a sudden, it clicks into place. You say, oh, I know what that means, because the pieces fit now. That's what's required. All of us are required to give the Word of God the opportunity to address us that way. So we move from the issue of His love into our theological setting issue, and then we're moving back. We talked about they were Israelites to whom or through whom the adoption concept came. And we talked about the adoption, the concept. The adoption concept is explained clearly in Galatians 4. The adoption concept is not American. It's not taking somebody else's child and making him your child. It's taking one of your own children and declaring him to be mature enough to become actual executor of the inheritance. You remember the story of the prodigal son? The two sons came to the father and said, divide unto us our inheritance. If they hadn't been qualified, or at least the father had declared them qualified to exercise authority over the inheritance, he'd have said, you guys are not grown up enough. I'm not turning it over to you. He didn't say that. He divided it. Because they had reached the adoption of sons concept in their own setting in history, and the father had declared them competent to exercise authority over the inheritance. So he turned it over to them. Now, one of them obviously didn't have enough sense to exercise good sense in it, and he's wasted it. But that's not unlike anybody else that you know. I mean, James Dobson did a research project one time on people who have come suddenly into large amounts of money, and he said it's almost never good for them because they're not ready to deal with it or handle it. They don't know how. So they abuse it, and they squander it, and they, you know, and then in a little while they're in debt and can't pay their bills. The point simply is, as a concept, adoption consisted of an event where the father declares the heirs to be sufficiently mature to be able to begin to exercise lordship over their inheritance. But in Romans 8, he mentions that we're longing for the adoption, and then he puts a comma and a exegetical phrase that identifies it as to timing. He calls it the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body is not the adoption, but it is the timing of it. We're not going to really be ready or capable of handling our inheritance, which is waiting for us, until our bodies are ready, and until we're fully human again in the divinely intended concept of humanity as a godly group of personalities who can follow and pursue a real godly lifestyle. And as long as we're in these bodies and they're unredeemed, we are going to be struggling with enough stuff that probably God wouldn't want to turn much of the inheritance over to us, because we would abuse it simply because we're not fully redeemed humanity until the body's redeemed. So the concept in Romans 8 is not changing the idea of adoption. Adoption is the Father's recognition you're mature enough to handle it. It's just telling us when we're going to be mature enough to handle it. When we finally are glorified in our bodies and no longer have any of the impetus of the flesh to do any of the negative things that are called sin by the Scriptures. We are united with Christ in our souls now. But our bodies are still subject to disintegration, corruption. They're unredeemed. And I don't know what to think particularly about the spirit, but if our spirit wasn't flawed in some seriously significant way, I don't see why God would have put His spirit in our bodies in its place. But He did. So we have to assume that the combination of an unredeemed body and a seriously flawed spirit leaves the soul in its union with Christ in significant disadvantage. That's why we struggle. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8, we have the Spirit as the first fruit, but we groan. So there's this struggle going on because we're united with Jesus in our real identity, which is our soul. But our bodies are a major drag, and our spirits, the boastful pride of life issues of the spirit are a major drag too. So I really think that the adoption issue is clarified when we compare Galatians 4 with the reality of what it is and the timing issue of Romans 8. And Paul says, this is what came through the Israelites. They were the tool that God used to bring this whole concept of adoption into play. Now, this evening, what we're going to do is look at the next thing that's come into play through these Israelites. He says, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all? Now, I don't know if we're going to look at each one of them individually, because I haven't got that far in my own thinking. But tonight, we're going to talk about the glory. Through whom came this concept of adoption? God has a plan to take certain human beings who are his children, bring them to a point of maturity where he can turn the kingdom inheritance over to them. The Bible calls that, in a general way, living and reigning and ruling with Christ. We're going to be part of his governmental structure as he rules the kingdoms of this world in the messianic kingdom. We're going to be the bureaucrats of the kingdom, and we need to be godly bureaucrats. And so that's what he's working on, getting us to the point of the adoption of sons. And the redemption of the body will be the final piece of the puzzle that fits into there. But there is this thing called the glory, too. So Paul is saying that there is this thing called the glory that was actually promised to Israel. But the apostasy of the nation in Paul's day was blocking it from being a part of the nation's hope. The nation had forsaken the hope of the glory. They had their own concept of what they had been promised in terms of a messianic kingdom, because James and John came to Jesus and said, we have a request to make. And he said, what is it? And he said, well, we want the right and left hand places in your kingdom when you come into your glory. And he said, you don't know what you're asking. And they really didn't. He said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Because the position that you have in the kingdom is directly tied to how well you're able to handle the cup. Oh, yeah, we're able. He said, well, you're going to drink it, but it's not for me to give you the right and the left hand. That's for those for whom it's been prepared. And you can take that several different ways. I take it to mean that those positions are going to be given to those who were qualified by the sufferings that they endured in this world. Because the glory comes from the sufferings. So, let's get into this thing about the glory. For Paul, it was almost intolerable that the nation, which had been promised the glory, had come to a position of unbelieving apostasy that was blocking it from any participation in that glory that is promised because of their unbelief. That was just, to Paul, that just ate his lunch. He did everything he could do to persuade them that the gospel was truth that they could believe, and by believing it, then they could become participants in this future glory. But without the faith, there wasn't going to be any participation. And Paul said, man, if I could die and go to hell for them, and if it would do any good, I'd volunteer. In fact, he had volunteered in prayer. God just turned him down. So, the first question that we really have to ask and answer is this question in Romans 1. Just what is the glory? What is it that is so significant about the glory? Well, in terms of the progression of his expressed ideas, I believe that the glory is the foundation for the adoption. If you don't have the glory, you can't be adopted. I mean, you can't be given the position as an executor of authority over the inheritance if you don't have the glory. And that raises the question, well, what is it? Well, I think it's the foundation because it's a specific concept of human beings becoming sharers in the actual moral character of the Father. That's the glory of God, his moral character. Well, and everything else that's true about him. Not just moral character, but for example, the glory of God is all of his attributes and all the ways they interact with one another and how he as a person functions with those attributes. That's his glory. That's who he is, what he's like. That's his glory. And in order for a person to be able to participate with him in his kingdom at an executive level, he's going to have to share as much of that glory as is moral in its aspects. There are certain attributes that may not have a basic moral essence to them, like power. There's not anything particularly moral or immoral about omnipotence. It's just there. Perhaps wisdom doesn't have a moral essence, but obviously wisdom knows the difference between what's right and wrong and what's effective and what's not. But there are certain characteristics like love and how you treat people that are deliberately moral issues. And that's where the sin problem comes into the picture. So God's not going to share any of the attributes that he has that are, I mean, he's not going to share the infinity of any of them because he can't. We're going to be finite. So we're never going to be omnipotent. We're never going to be omniscient. We're never going to be all anything because infinity is impossible for creatures. I really think the reason for the creation of new heavens and new earth is because time is an essential part of creation reality. God created time because he created it. He created. If he hadn't created, then he could be a God and a timeless whatever and function fine. He did before he actually created anything. But once you create finite creatures, then you've got to have a succession of progression of development things. That's what time is. So, the glory of God is his character. And the foundation of the adoption, in terms of the glory, is becoming a sharer in that actual moral character. So that when we get out, when we go into that kingdom, we're not going to go in with infinite wisdom. We're not going to go in with infinite power. We're not going to go in even with infinite authority, though the authority that's given to us will be backed up by those infinite things because Jesus is the infinite God and he's going to be sitting on the throne. And if somebody doesn't want to submit to our authority in the kingdom, all we have to do is tell him. They won't do what I'm telling them to do. You told me to tell them. They're not doing it. And then whack from him to them. So it'll be backed up, but we're not going to have an infinite anything, but we are going to have the love of Jesus. We're going to have the attribute of total concern for the real well-being of others as a primary focus all of our days, all of our minutes, all of our eternal existence. And that will qualify us to serve in his kingdom because we will be doing things for other people on a regular basis. And we need to have a concern about their well-being in order to be motivated properly to do it. So we're going to have the love of Jesus. We're going to have the compassion of Jesus. We're going to have the moral character of all the issues that are actually moral have to do with the way we treat others. So I think that actual glory is the moral character. And Israel had been promised a transformation that would make that happen in the new covenant, which is the next thing, the covenants. But without going any too far into that, one of the major elements of the new covenant was the transformation of the heart, where God would write his law on their heart so that they will automatically do what was right all the time. And he said, then you'll be my people and I'll be your God. He promised them a transformed essence, where instead of the heart being corrupted by sin and deceitful above all things and all that kind of stuff, that's going to be replaced with the actual moral character of God written right into the heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, then everything else comes. So the mouth speaks and the legs work and the arms function and we do what we do because it's coming out of a heart that has been transformed by the reality of the character of the God who created it. So, in the original setting of Israelites, back there in Deuteronomy 29:4, there was a most fundamental problem as they were going into the land and inheriting in the land. And that is that Moses said, you do not yet have a heart to understand. God turned the inheritance of the literal land of Palestine or Israel or however you want to identify it, the literal land of the Canaanites was turned over to Israel before they were qualified to exercise authority over that inheritance by the transforming of their hearts. And it was done that way for a reason. God wanted to prove some things, and he made his evidence clear because he gave them the land without giving them the transformed heart. And what did that guarantee? It guaranteed they'd abuse the inheritance. It guaranteed it. Because the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if without a transformed heart, you get a free vineyard and you're going to squander it. And that was proven over and over and over. But that was what Moses told them in Deuteronomy 29:4. You haven't yet got the heart for this. And that explains, in my thinking, why Israel is such a lousy lord over God's granted inheritance of the land. And it's also the reason why he had to boot them out of it as a disciplinary action. But the promise of God is that they were going to have that land forever, so they're going to get back to it, and they already have in history. As a genealogically descended group, they now have the land again under the sovereign working of God and the policies of human beings, because that's how God does most of his working. Since 1948, they've been back in the land. As far as the way I read the Bible, they're never going to be forced out of that land again. Now, they're going to have some serious problems when the Antichrist takes up his seat in their temple. But they're not going to be forced out of that land again. Jesus is going to come and establish them in the land and set his throne up in Jerusalem on the throne of David. So, as far as the God-given grant of the land in Israel before the transformation of the heart, I think that that's just a part of the shadow illustration of the eternal reality. The author of Hebrews argues, and the temple service is one of those things that came to them, through them. But he argues that the temple service was all a shadow reality that was designed to teach the people the relational, corresponding relational truths, so that they could function in the relational universe as well as they were functioning in this mechanical one. The temple service was a major part of the shadow reality, that from the shadow you're supposed to learn the reality. But having said that, the land was the inheritance, the initial process. I mean, it took him 40 years to get the generation of Israel ready to go into the land and under Joshua and conquer it. But nonetheless, that was the illustration of a son of Israel, or son of God, which was Israel, being given their inheritance. The problem was, it was given without the transformation of the heart. So, it ended up being a failure, not in the terms of why God did it, but it ended up being a failure in terms of their effective, godly oversight of the inheritance that God had given them. They didn't. Total disaster. But it also explains not only why Israel was such a lousy lord, but it explains why the issue of God's dealings with Israel and how that has to do with God making a new covenant with Israel that will consist most fundamentally of giving them a new heart. And we'll talk about that in the covenant's phrase that's found right here after the glory in verse 4. The covenants. Three major covenants covering the whole issue of the inheritance. And we'll look at Ezekiel and Jeremiah in relation to that probably next time. But since the primary issue of the heart is the values that a person holds, that's what the heart refers to. When the Bible talks about the heart, it seldom means the pump that's in your chest. The pump that's in your chest is a major shadow reality for what is real in the relational realm, because the heart pumping the blood provides life for the whole body. And the spiritual or the relational reality of the heart is that this is where your core values are. And it is out of that heart that all the issues of life flow. Proverbs says that, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So when Paul talks about the heart, or when Jeremiah talks about the heart, or God talks about giving them a new heart, he's talking about a rearrangement of their whole value system so that they actually value what God values in the same order of value that he holds. So that what's valuable to God is valuable to the person with the transformed heart, and it's as valuable as it is with God, and the next thing that's valuable to God may not be as valuable as that thing, but it's in the system of values held. So the heart is where the values are held, and the expression of those values, as Jesus taught, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the body acts, so on. There can be no genuine character, moral character, without a new heart. And there can be no genuine violations of that character with the presence of the new heart. The transformation of the values held will be profoundly effective, because it's profoundly effective now. Now we have a deceitful heart that's wicked beyond measure, and that's exactly what we see coming out of humanity. And even believers struggle mightily, and some have given up the struggle and have just decided they're going to live like hell anyway. But the fact is, that's where our struggle is. It's in the values that we hold. And, of course, what we believe about those, the love-faith complex. But I want to show this to you in terms of the idea that it's the foundation, because the adoption can only occur if the people's hearts have been transformed. They have not come to the qualification for exercising dominion over God's kingdom until they have the heart of God beaten in their chest. They have the values that he holds firmly held themselves. That's why I say the adoption can only come after the glory has come. You have to have this glorious thing. So, I looked at all the references to glory in the book of Romans, and that's why I really handed you this list, because we're going to go down through it relatively quickly. In Romans 1:23, you run into this idea that the meaning of glory is the essential reality of the entity. Because the accusation in Romans 1:23 is that men didn't want to retain God in their hearts, so they perverted the glory of God and turned it into the glory of insects and other animals and stuff. And the term, the glory of God has changed into the form of the glory of an alligator, or the glory of some animal or insect or whatever. What he's talking there about is they took the essential character of God and they created a new essential character by using an image of some animal or some other thing that was a god, and it totally corrupted humanity to have the glory of God exchanged for the glory of man or created being or some creeping thing. Because when people looked at the god, they saw a fish or an alligator or a bull or whatever the god looked like, and that's the way they thought of God. And that completely corrupted the glory of God. So the glory phrase is a phrase that talks about essential reality. In chapters 2, 7, and 10, the issue of glory is critical to both human motivation and the divine grant for human beings. Because in Romans 2, 7, and 10, he's talking about he's going to give glory to those who seek it. To those who seek by patient well-doing these things. And of course, in Romans 2, he's talking about an impossible scenario. He's talking about men who qualify themselves for eternal life by persistent pursuit of the glory. And the reason is because in Romans 2, he's dealing with self-righteous people who need to be taken down a peg or two. So he's using it that way, but the issue is still the same. If you really want to be a participant in the glory, it's got to be a goal of yours. And so in Romans 3:23, the pervasive statement is made. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All that means is they're not as moral as he is. They've all failed in matching the moral character of God. But in Romans 5:2, having said what he had to say in the, about men and their sin and lack of conformity to the character of God. Chapter 4 is about faith. But chapter 5 starts out like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we stand in this grace by faith, and we hope for the glory of God. The glory of God becomes our hope. So we need to understand what he's actually promised as our hope. And my understanding of that is, according to Romans 8:18, the primary focus upon sufferings is a sufferings-developed glory that will be the outcome of life in this world for those who believe. That's why it says, if you suffer now, there will be this glory that is beyond comparisons. It's incomparable, the glory that's given for this suffering. Because the suffering changes the character of the heart in a positive direction. He that has suffered has ceased from sin, one of the biblical authors said. And what he meant, I'm not real sure, but it does imply that suffering has this good effect. And Paul point blankly says, if you suffer and this good effect is produced, you don't realize how much good has, it's incomparable glory that will be yours because of the suffering. All I'm trying to say here is, the main issue of the glory of God that we're looking for is the day when he so transforms our essential essence by transforming our hearts and our minds is going to be the day when we stop sinning. No more motivation to do anything wrong for any reason. That, I believe, is why Paul said in Romans 8, that though we've been given the first fruit of the Spirit, we still live our lives groaning over what? I think it's groaning over the failures that keep popping up because we're not yet qualified, because we don't really have the glory that's been promised yet. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We have the first fruit called the Holy Spirit, and he is capable of producing the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. He's capable of producing all that fruit if we depend on him, but his commitment to producing it through our dependence on him is never complete, and it's never once for all. He can enable us, for example, to be long-suffering with somebody who's a pain in the neck. You put up with the pain in the neck for a long time. That's long suffering. He can enable us to do that. But the commitment that he made to that is, as we're dependent on him to enable us, he does. But when we stop depending on him to enable us, then he doesn't. And then comes the lack of patience and willingness to suffer long. And you throw a hissy fit or shoot him or something because you've run out of patience. Well, that's your patience you've run out of. So, Paul says you have a real life potential in the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, but it's a first fruits thing, and you're going to discover over time that it's only relative in its effectiveness, and the reality is outside of that relative effectiveness is all this other stuff that you're going to groan over simply because you're guilty of having violated this principle of love and that principle of love and this... I really believe that the believer's focused attention on the glory means someday this battle's over. He is going to perfect us in holiness, in the true love of God. That's what we're supposed to be focused on as our hope. Romans 5:2 says, we've been justified by grace through faith, and we stand in this grace, and we hope for the glory. Well, the glory is the day where we are finally qualified to be adopted by the Father. So, once we've been qualified by being given the glory, the transformed heart and mind, then the Father can say, okay, now I want you to do this for me in this kingdom from now on. I want you to function in the kingdom of Messiah in this way from now. This is going to be your spot. And I think Romans 8:21, it talks about the glory as the freedom of the glory, that the whole creation under bondage is looking forward to the freedom of the glory. There is something about being able to do what's right because you really want to do what's right, and there's no constraint. There's a total freedom in this doing what's right thing. And in Romans 8, 28 through 30, he even ties justification to glorification. Those he justified, he glorified as a divinely accomplished fiat. But in all of this, the issue of the glory is the transformation of the character of a sinner into the character of the moral fiber of God himself, having his values and his truths firmly fixed so that we don't have any inclination to violate them at any time. So what do we do in the meantime? We've been given the Spirit as a first fruit, but the clear declaration is that for the present time, our experience is going to be groaning. Even though he says we have the first fruit, we groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Well, we just have to learn how to groan. Live with the groaning. That's part of what we do in the meantime. And what does that have to do with Paul's fixation on Israel? Well, this transformation into essential godly character was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his offspring, and their offspring, the Israelites. But it wasn't promised apart from the fact that the promise had to be believed. God made many promises, but he carries out none of them for people who will not trust him to fulfill them. If they won't trust him, they get nothing, even though he made the promise. He promised us eternal life, but if we don't trust him, we don't get it. Well, in the same way, for Israel, the apostasy of the first century had erased the fulfillment for that generation of the promised glory. And that, Paul feels, was a terrible disaster and loss. That's why he has this grief and enduring sorrow. Because to him, it's just an intolerable situation that Israel, after 1,500 years, has come to this state, completely isolated from participation in the glory and the adoption. But it doesn't mean he hates them. He just, that's the way it is, and it's intolerable to him because of his love for them, not because of his antagonism toward them.